I had the wonderful, wonderful blessing and privilege of having a teenager in the house go through the driver's license process over the last few months. Praise the Lord for the driver's license process. Oh, it is a wonderful thing to be able to walk with a young man or young woman through the process of meeting all the qualifications for being able to go through every single little process, every single little aspect, every single little bit of preparation or readiness that may come along with that. It brought me back to the good old days many moons ago when I had the opportunity to try to work through getting my CDL to drive this big, monstrous white thing that the church had decided to purchase, and learning things about what's called a walk-around test and a maneuverability test. I'll tell you what, there's no blessing more, well, maybe there's a few greater blessings in life, but there's nothing like sitting in the passenger seat while someone else is doing a maneuverability test and, you know, hearing cones and things running into the vehicles and that. Well, why is that important? Why is it important that they need to not hit things? Well, it's kind of important. The driving, even the sight tests, written tests, there has to be all this experience. I mean, I feel like almost anything that goes on in the world around us, you can just say, yeah, I did it. But that one, you've got to get it notarized. I mean, it feels like you have to seal it in blood on your documents. It just, you have to prove that all these things happen. And they say, now you can only have one non-family member in the car under 18, I believe. And there's all these rules and requirements and all that. And then I see all the rest of the world driving around like this. And I think, did anybody pass these tests back then? Why are these tests all in place? Why are these all these requirements? Why would they make a young person go through all these things? What is the benefit of getting them ready to drive? Kind of a readiness test. Many of you have been around and involved in some type of readiness test. There's readiness tests in different areas, different fields. There could be reading readiness tests, mathematics, whether it's arithmetic, algebra, geometry, there's foreign language readiness tests. There could be minimum requirements for entrance into a school. There are some other standardized tests that we have all, different ones of us have gone through this. If you're going to go into graduate school, there's often the GRE, the Graduate Record Examination. There's the GMAT in law school. You have the LSAT, and also you have the bar within medical college. You have the MCAT. They always have really cool acrostics and that type of thing. There's some requirements. Are you ready for what is ahead? There are requirements for going into Army basic training. They have to do with push-ups and sit-ups and a two-mile run time. Why? Why would there be readiness in terms of that? In fact, there are even little readiness tests out there that you don't see these quite as much. You used to in the old days where I was a guy who liked to go to wherever it was, Best Buy or Walmart, and there would be a PC game that I wanted to play. But the problem was that PC game on the back, it would say minimum PC requirements. And I would look at that, and it was always a really, really fine print, and I would look at that, and I would realize, my parents are cheap. I have a horrible PC. My PC was always at least three generations. It could never handle the necessary RAM, the necessary memory, the necessary processor or video card. Why are there specific sets of standards that need to be met that are generally accepted within specific fields? What is accomplished and anticipated by such standards? And are there some areas that they have not done a good enough job of setting up standard readiness tests? For example, fatherhood. Shouldn't there be some sort of standardized readiness test for fatherhood? I know that no one will be able to have kids, probably. Being a grandparent, oh, that comes naturally. You don't need any standardized readiness test for that. What is it about having to be ready for a task that is ahead of us? Today, we are going to look at Paul in an instruction with Timothy in an area that is very familiar to us, the qualification of pastors or overseers. But as I said at the beginning of the service, as we look at this, it's important to think about why would these be the standards for a pastor? And what is the benefit of that to the church? Christ works through the church. Everything is to his glory, but also through the working of, in and through, and to the benefit of the church. So why are there these qualifications? And then for us, as members of the body of Christ, I believe there's also the question, all right, so what are the things that we have to be ready for? Maybe I would say, what do you need to be qualified for? Maybe what are some things that you would say, I don't know if I actually was ready for this, which most of us would say, for most of life it feels like sometimes. And why are those qualifications so important? Paul has been dealing with leadership and authority. Paul has been working through authority, leadership, positional, false teachers. This is what you are called to do. This is what I have been called to do. What is this calling all about in preparation for Timothy as he is leading the church? And as we consider, as Paul now starts to lay out for Timothy, hey, there are men that need to be leaders in the church, especially in light of the fact that he's supposed to be getting rid of and taking care of some false teachers within the church. Here are the things that you need to be looking for that qualify them for ministry and shows that they are ready for the task ahead. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that today you would help us be reminded of what it means to serve you. Lord, you call each and every one of us to be part of the body of Christ, to be members of the body, to be building each other up, to be doing the work of the ministry as equipped by those who are the leaders within the church. And Lord, I would pray today as we consider what it means to see and even think through the implications of these qualifications for pastor, Lord, you would also allow us to examine our own hearts and lives, to consider what are the areas that maybe we need to make sure that we shore up how we are doing in terms of the qualifications, to even think about the things that we should be ready for and prepared for, the things that need to take place in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, as he has been dealing with leadership and authority and all of the that takes place around that, has been talking about his calling, as we've seen, Timothy's calling, this charge to preach the gospel, the glory of God, the glory of God's grace, human authority, submission, prayer, and even when it comes to authority within the church. And Timothy, this is not just a, hey, Timothy, make sure you meet these qualifications. It's a little late probably for Paul to try to say, Timothy, do you meet these qualifications? Because Timothy has already been put into the position. Timothy has already been assigned. So why is Timothy being given these things? It is because there are other overseers, pastors, bishops, those would have to be put in place. And Timothy would be responsible for the setting up of leadership within the church, while at the same time being an authoritative leader himself. It's like what happens sometimes if you sit in a wedding and you are hearing those vows and you are hearing what the Word of God says about what it means to be husband and wife, and you sit there and you kind of, you know, for me sometimes I squirm a little bit. Now I can't if I'm the guy up front, but if I'm sitting in my seat, I'm like, oh man, I need to be reminded of the vows that I made. I need to be reminded of what I've been called to, of what it means. I need to be reminded of how the marriage that I am in is supposed to be a reflection of the salvation that is available, the relationship between Christ, who is the groom, and the church, who is the bride. And at the same time that Paul is laying out these things for Timothy, I think Timothy would also be kind of being reminded, oh yeah, these are important. There's a little bit of extra apostolic authority that I think is trickling down here, where Paul is sending Timothy and Timothy is going to be selecting these things. And the ministry that was about to take place and was taking place in Ephesus, and I believe this is true in all ministry, the ministry was not going to continue to expand unless there was a multiplication of leaders. As God brings the increase, and as God gives the increase, and more people are saved, and more people are needed to be shepherded, and more people are needed to be discipled, there comes a point where there has to be other leaders within the church. That's the lead-in to qualifications of pastors, qualification of deacons. The leaders within the church are going to need to start pulling their weight as well. Timothy could not possibly do what he had been called to do in this great, bustling, booming city of Ephesus with multiple house churches that are going on. There's no way Timothy was going to be able to personally meet the needs of every single person in each one of those churches. He's saying, hey, you're going to need to keep an eye out for and look for where the Spirit is leading, how the Spirit is working. And these are some things, some guidelines, some qualifications of what to look for. I'm going to be reading a little bit in and out, kind of as an illustration through this message from there's a couple of little books that I've read through in terms of, actually they're not little books, they're bigger books, that come from some biography and a little bit of autobiographical from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is kind of the standard bearer within evangelicalism in terms of being the prince of preachers, and man, he could preach. But the other thing that Spurgeon did, a thing that was fascinating to me, in fact, as the Lord was calling me into senior pastoring many years ago, one of the books I decided to read through was Lectures to My Students, which is basically a collection of Spurgeon would bring all these young pastors to be in, and he would give them these lectures. So the things that he invested into pastors, I felt really connected up with these. So some of the things that I've highlighted and pulled out in my own life in terms of pastoral leadership came about from Lectures to His Students and also a few other books. One person said this, writing about Spurgeon. He said, Spurgeon had a personal commitment to educating pastors that drove him to start the Pastor's College later in his ministry for the training of young men for the pastoral ministry. He knew there needed to be more pastors. This included strong, sound theology. Spurgeon wanted to grow leaders. He said this, quote, "Let this be the burning passion of your souls. Grow to be leaders and champions." And Spurgeon taught self-sacrifice, including the daily discipline of dying to self to live for Christ. He wrote this in his lectures to his students and said this, "We must be prepared to give up everything else. Our name, our reputation, our friendships, our connections, they all must be given up if Christ calls for them." Spurgeon felt that it was important to develop the leaders, the next leaders of the church. And Paul here is making this investment in terms of leadership. Churches and ministries, and we could go outside of this, organizations and local municipalities and states and governments all rise and fall to an extent, to a major extent, on the leadership, the influence that leadership has. So in this very familiar text, as we examine the qualifications, or maybe we should say standards for pastors, I also think in a sense it's this readiness aspect. And as we are reminded of these, I think it's beneficial to ask the questions that we kind of start with. Why? Why these qualifications, and how does it benefit the church? So let's look at some of these considerations, and I think there's even a qualification before we get to the qualifications that we see right away here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that is this calling. We see this is a faithful saying. Well, what does it mean in terms of a faithful saying? The term that is used here, he's used in chapter 1, verse 15, true and faithful. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, "He counted me faithful." He is saying, hey, Timothy, this is true, this is faithful. It's almost like he's saying, memorize it, put it down, focus on it, pay attention to this. What? If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a man desires, that word is literally to stretch out for or to grasp. It's something that they are reaching for. If a man is reaching out for this position, he's desiring a good thing. Well, what does the word bishop mean? We kind of, within Baptist, we're saying, nobody here yet has called me Bishop Berman, as far as I know. If you did, I'd say, well, that sounds a little bit weird. What is the office of bishop? Well, throughout the New Testament, we have three primary words or terms that are used for the office of pastor, and that is bishop, elder, and pastor. There are three names given that are really, in a sense, three descriptions that we have in terms of that. And they actually kind of give a lot of of depth and width to what it means to be a pastor. Bishop, elder, and pastor, it's kind of like overseer, one who has some maturity, or shepherd, or we could even say office, experience, and application. And these three words that come together, in fact, there's a couple of times that all three of these are within a couple of verses of each other describing the office of pastor. This one, there's a reason I believe Paul uses this term for pastor here, because this term is the term that means to be the overseer. It is a term that denotes leadership and responsibility for oversight when it comes to the church. When you were young, what did you want to be when you grew up? What were you reaching out for? What were you hoping to achieve? What was the position of influence you were reaching for? I was not desiring being a pastor. I did not have that desire in my life whatsoever. I was a pastor's kid who got a chance to experience what it meant to be in a pastor's family within the church. And there were a number of very selfish, sinful, and then I think some logical reasons I didn't want to be a pastor. Number one, at least for my, definitely for my family, in a church of about 60 or 70, in a community of about 300, my dad had to work multiple extra jobs to be able to provide for his family. When I was a young man, I was like, no, sir, I am not working on the farm, driving a school bus, and pastoring a church that requires my full-time attention just to be able to barely make it by and listen to my kids complain about how they don't have cool shoes. I don't want that. I didn't feel that. I wanted to achieve something greater than that, something with more. Also, there was just the in and out, the ins and outs of ministry. It is work. It is a hard work. And even experiences sometimes the ups and downs and that come with ministry. And also, as I've expressed before when I gave a testimony, I was not, the last thing that Dave Berman Jr. was ever going to do would be stand in front of human beings and speak words. That was not going to happen. I mean, I had nightmares about that as a kid. I would wake up in a cold sweat because I had to stand in front of people and communicate. No, thank you. But God, through numerous steps, started to stir up in me, as I got older, a desire for ministry. And that desire was not just this desire for, man, I really want to be a pastor. That desire was for the more opportunities. I got a chance to give my testimony in front of some young people and to be able to proclaim the gospel and be excited about it and tell them what God is doing and what God may do there, and to be able then to interact with young people and see what happens when God uses the word proclaimed and invested into the lives of others. To get to be a part of that, I got to be honest, it got a little addicting. I couldn't wait when people say, hey, can you come preach over here? Sure. Well, it's a church of 12. Whatever. Let's do it. Can you come over here and speak to? I had to go drive an hour and a half to speak to a youth group of 4 at a prom alternative. Sign me up, I'll do it. Any opportunity I had to invest the word of God into the lives of others, to be used by God and to realize it's not about me and to just really try to be a conduit, it was a desire. A person who desires the position of a bishop. Why is this an important word? Because the false teachers did it for the power, for the leadership. And there is part of this, which is there's a desiring to have the responsibilities of leading within a church. He desires, a good word. It's a little bit different word there, the second desire here. It's more of a turning. It's an almost a have to type of thing. I believe it is right within ministry and trying to evaluate work through a person who is called to ministry. There's a question that often gets asked. If you could do anything else, do it. If you would say, I don't want to do it, that's a little different. Because I think the question is it, I don't know if I can do it, or I really don't want to do this. There should be within there, I believe that I want to do this and God is calling me to do this. There is a calling here. And there's a confidence of that calling. There's a driving that has taken place here. So I think there's a reminder that there's this driving calling, but also there is the aspect of conduct. Before we get that, I don't want to miss what the very last phrase there said. I apologize. He desires a good work. What does that mean? The word good there is the word beautiful. It is a beautiful work. The word work there is what you think, labor, grind. It's almost two words that don't always go together. It's a beautiful labor. It's a good work. Well, what does that mean? Well, it is labor. It is something that is difficult. Spurgeon said this. He said, ministers are servants. They are not guests. They are more like waiters than landlords. They are laborers. About hard work, he said, do not be afraid to work hard for Christ. There is a terrible reckoning that awaits those who have an easy time in ministry. There's a great reward in reserve for those who endure all things for the elect's sake. He said when it came to his, he kind of had his list of qualifications for those who were called. He said to be able to determine one's call to ministry, you need to have this, an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work, an overwhelming passion for the ministry that motivates the leader to pursue it, an ability to preach and instruct. A man must never consider he is called to preach until he has proven he can actually preach. Ministry is a good work. Pastoring is a beautiful labor. I have experienced, like so many pastors before me, some of the most beautiful and sacred and difficult and solemn and joyful and serious moments in life. And those moments have happened either with other pastors at hand or just as the pastor who God happened to place there at that moment. I have sat at hospital beds at the beginnings and endings of life. I've been able to be there, and pastors get experienced marriages, funerals, great loss, great gain, glorious God-given victories, horrific sin-stained consequences, struggles, and difficulties, salvation, missions, ministries. I have been blessed to see a beautiful, laborious work. This morning on my way into church, I was getting a little old school. I wanted to, in my mind, I was like, I want to listen to Steve Green. Been a little while. He was the Christian artist of my childhood. I listened to so much Steve Green, I wore out the cassettes. I had to buy multiple cassettes. He was the first contemporary Christian artist my dad allowed me to buy the tape of. It was very controversial in our home to have a cassette. I had a hard time finding it. I looked through my playlist, and I found this playlist, and I'll explain it to you. This is what it said. Steve Green, Rhea Gilmore. Rhea Gilmore and Bill and Rhea Gilmore are two of the most beautiful people that I have ever met that were at my church, First Baptist Church of Niles. Bill Gilmore, at the age of 90, was the guy when I was candidating that I said, hey, there's things that have to be changed to meet the next generation. And his response to me was, good, can you please do it before I die? He one time came to me and explained to me how Robert Ketchum had preached the message as opposed to how I preached it. And I said, Bill, don't ever tell me what he did in terms of, I don't want to hear what other guys preach. Just Rhea was the most gracious, wonderful woman there ever has been. And so when I did Rhea's funeral, they had asked, can you please play these songs by Steve Green? And all of a sudden, I could remember being at Rhea's bedside in the hospital, and then I remembered being at Bill's bedside during COVID, and I remember those two ministering to me while they were passing away. And it was hard. It was hard on the family, and it was beautiful. Ministry is a beautiful labor. Something that has to be called to. But please pay attention. I know you're like, wow, that sounds like something I want to do. Fine. If you're called to it, men, go to it. But that doesn't mean you're not called to do beautiful labor for the Lord. We are all called to do this. We are all called to do ministry. And when we don't see it as beautiful and hard, we miss out because we tend to see it as fun or exciting or energetic, and I don't want it to be difficult. And it has to be done the way I want it to be done. Listen, ministry at its best moments is almost never going the way you thought it was going to go. Called to serve. But there are qualifications here. There's these areas of conduct that takes place. And as we consider why is it important to be called, how does that benefit the church? I think it's a reminder that it's important for pastors to be called because of the labor, because of the difficulty. It's important for us to be called to minister into the lives of others because it's going to be hard. But there are things we need to be ready for, and these conduct areas, or not so great conduct areas, are very important. A bishop then, verse 2 and 3, must be blameless. These are the thens that are coming. These are the conduct that are taking place. If you want to be a pastor, if you want to be ready to be a pastor, if someone is called to be a pastor, there are some things that are necessary. It's true in every way. If you want to be good at golf, there's some things that have to be necessary. If you want to be a race car driver, there's some things that are going to be necessary. If you want to be the greatest grandma or grandpa on the face of the earth, there's some things you're going to have to do right. What does a pastor have to be? Why does a pastor need to be these things? And we see here a very personal aspect here as we are looking into pastoral spiritual leadership. The first term there is the word blameless. The word blameless means not to be able to held on to. It's the only time really it's used in 1 Timothy, and it really is, it's one of the times it's used in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, lay hold on eternal life. In 1 Timothy 6:19, it says that they may lay hold onto eternal life. It's actually a term that comes from being able to grab onto. And that means that it's someone that you can't grab onto something and say, that person is not supposed to be a pastor. It's almost not catchable, not grab onto-able. There's not something that someone could grab onto and say, that's not true. Handles are very important. I learned that handles on backpacks when you're going out in the wilderness are very important. You got to be able to grab onto that and hang on to that so it doesn't go away. One of the funniest things that took place in the life of our family is we got Derek a baritone. He wanted to play baritone, and the baritone we got on, I think it was through Craigslist or Amazon, it didn't have a handle. And he, as a junior hire, was trying to carry this baritone like this everywhere he went. Handles. And that's kind of the concept here, is that there is nothing that a person could grab onto and say, something's not right here. Hold on. Something's not taking place here. There are no areas to be grabbed on. In a sense, it kind of gives an overview for what's about to happen here. They are not able to be reprehended or held back in terms of reaching forward into this list. The first one we see after blameless there is the husband of one wife. Why? It's important to look at the most important relationship a man has on this earth to make a determination of what kind of person he is. We understand that this is really talking about a one-woman kind of man, but that this is for pastors' wives. There are many examples of young men that I knew in the past that ended up not in ministry because of the woman that they married. And what I'm saying there is that woman was not wanting to be a pastor's wife. She is not wanting to do the ministry, and she was against what he was doing. There have been other pastors that because of their wife, they are not effective pastors. There's a reason that there is an attention called almost right at the beginning, pay attention to these men's marriages. If you're going to pick a leader, if you're looking for the best first reference is their marriage. Look at it. Look at it closely. I think it's important for all of us to recognize, for those of you that are young men in here, your wife, your future wife, is the most important relationship in your life. And in light of that, you need to live wisely, conduct yourselves wisely, and choose wisely. And the same goes for the young women in here. We could go farther in this. There's a lot more here. I think there's an interesting note, and I had never really caught this, but it kind of came out a little bit. What's interesting is this also would have been used to refute those who would have been saying that every bishop must be single. Because there is a bit of, no, they shouldn't get married. It's very clear here that allows for this. Spurgeon was a family man. He loved being married. I love this. This is autobiography. He says this, matrimony came from paradise and leads to it. Man, that's a good marriage. I never was half so happy before I was a married man as I am now. When you are married, that's when bliss begins. Let the husband love his wife as he loves himself and probably a little better because she's his better half anyway. He should feel, if there's only one good wife on the whole world, I've got her. His wife, for the short time that she was able to, was very involved in his ministry. She started a ministry that provided books for ministers and young ministers. And it was interesting, and this is something that I read about Spurgeon that fascinated me. It said this: Spurgeon was known to pray his best prayers with his family at family devotional times. Why is it important? Why is this a qualification? Well, this is where we see, first of all, there is the temptations that come within male-female relationships, and there's also the commitment to the most important commitment that a young bishop, overseer, pastor would have in their life. The next word that we see here is to be temperate. Now, those of you who are a little bit older would probably say, well, what's that talking about? It may be a word that you see in terms of vigilant. It's a very controversial word. The word, the Greek word, is actually the word that has two words. It has not drunk. Many, many years ago, before everybody got all controversial about alcohol, it was very clear that this was talking about not drinking. There's a reason it was called the temperance movement. There are those who would say this is more about being sober, having judgment, being able to have actively be able to fit these things. But the problem is that's kind of the next word. I think it's an interesting possibility and an interesting truth that for many, many years that word was talking about not drunk. It talks about being able to be sharp, be aware, and know what's going on. But the next word there, again, it's a kind of a double sober, which is why many believe the first one is a sobriety reference. The second word, sober-minded, means to be controlled. It means knowing how to be serious, especially when necessary. A person who has sound moral judgment, who knows when and is able to be serious. There's a seriousness there. It's a word that actually has a word built into it that means balanced. Why? Why would it be important for a pastor to know how to be serious, to know how to be balanced, to know how to take seriously and handle the balance that is required in that? Because of the benefit to the church. Of good behavior. This is a word that means orderly. It's a word that kind of means he is able to handle his life. There's a well-ordered life. There's a well-ordered testimony. It's not just living life on a whim. It's not just dancing. It's not just dancing through the streets of town, just kind of sharing the gospel and saying, hey, get saved. And there's structure there. It's living a good life. There's being able to handle themselves that way. Hospitable. This is also used as a lover of hospitality, a person who loves to be with other people and enjoys being other people, is able to interact with other people. Why? We start to see, right? We are able to look at it and say, yeah, there's a reason a pastor should be those things. I think the next one gets pretty obvious. Apt or able to teach. An able teacher. Paul's already been talking about teaching others. These words, this is the same word that he uses to combine with teachers and pastors who are teachers in Ephesians chapter 4. Spurgeon said, although having received much spiritual instruction and training as a boy, we find out, he says, I did not make my commitment to Christ until the age of 15. I found this interesting. Elsewhere it says, Spurgeon's only influence, the Christian influence of his family left a major mark on him. It was after he got converted, which he would say was at age 15, a congregation invited him to speak. And after the congregation had heard him speak twice, they invited him to become the church's leader as a teenager. I know we may say that may violate some other things, but he was all about this teaching aspect. Spurgeon, even though he could very much preach on a whim, it seems like, he was a man that read. He said he read three to five books per week. He had a personal commitment to education that drove him to start this pastor's college. He wanted to train young men for the work of the ministry, to be able to teach them. Lectures to students, there's one whole chapter on how to take care of your voice. A whole chapter on how to take care of your voice. He wanted to make sure that these young men knew how to preach, knew how to teach, and were able to handle the word well. And Paul's saying, listen, when you're looking for someone, and when you're looking for someone to lead a church, that person has to be able to teach the word of God. Verse 3, not given to wine. This is where you say, well, maybe the first one didn't mean that, but there's a couple of different words here. One old commentator says this: this was a word that meant to be totally abstinent. He writes, it was not a drunkard early on, and then we have here this word, and the word that is used there means to be around those. A person in the old days, which was called an ancient peroinos, which means they were around that, meant to be near or around those who are drunk. It was many believe that this was saying not drinking alcohol, and then verse 3, not even around or given to or comfortable being around wine. As Jerome said, he said this: this was any man that would be accustomed to attending drinking parties or social drinking as a consequence, any person who would be intimately associated with strong drink. I believe there's a very strong case in this passage that what Paul's saying is not only should a bishop be abstinent, not drinking, but avoid the places where wine or strong drink was being consumed. In fact, it fits very well with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, I wrote you to not associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a robber, not even to eat with such one. In other places, Paul says, don't even be around people who are given to that. Not violent. It's a term for physical abuse. It's literally physically abusive or forceful, not one who is going to strike out at people. Why? Why would that be important? I think we know that it's important for a pastor not to be someone who is violent, not greedy for money, or the old school translation, filthy lucre. I always liked that one. This is the love of dishonest gain. This is get rich quick type of thing. Whatever it takes, I'm going to find a way to get something out of it. I just need to make money. I need to get money. There's almost an impatient, dishonest gain that is taking place there. But gentle. It is not quarrelsome. These words, instead of doing this in general, there's a patient aspect. There's a gentle aspect. There's a not going after and having this type of violence. Not quarrelsome. Not a brawler. Not contentious. Not the type of person who's like, you want to go? Here we go. Come on. You want some of this? You want to meet with me? You want to talk to me? Let's go. That's not the way a pastor is supposed to be. Not one that, maybe we'd use the term, not one who stirs it up. Does that mean they never jump into controversy? Well, no. Spurgeon stood for truth in a variety of controversies. The baptismal regeneration controversy, the downgrade controversy. This guy in the downgrade controversy said, all the Baptists have lost their minds, so we're done with those Baptists. And stepped away from that in the midst of just public outcry. Concerning critics, Spurgeon, who had many, many critics, kind of once a person passes away and all the legends start to rise, we forget that you can go back and find that everybody in London and everybody around the world, there were so many people that criticized Spurgeon and went after everything he did. He said this concerning his critics: a minister who is much before the public has need be to be thick-skinned and to exercise to a very high degree the virtue of long-suffering. At another time, he stated this: no true man of God needs to be astonished at slander as though something strange has happened to them. The best servants of God have been laid subject to that trial. We get back to the money a little bit there in terms of covetousness. And this is a little bit more beyond money, not covetous. This means loving it. There's almost two sides to the wanting. There's the get rich quick and always wanting more. Having to have more. Not satisfied with what God has provided him. Why? Why all these things? And to what benefit for the churches? I kind of tried to put it all in a big chunk here. Would being trustworthy, having a good testimony, being stable in terms of marriage, being able to see what is ahead, or not drinking, being disciplined, being able to reach into the lives of others, being able to invest the word into the lives of others, and not be at the risk of condoning addictive or destructive substances, the ability to be under control, the ability to handle their money right, the ability to be kind, the ability to not stir it up, and the ability to be content with where they are at, would those abilities be good things for a pastor? Of course. Why? Why? So that person may be used by God to be able to give the greatest amount of investment and testimony and benefit to the work of God through the church. By the way, young ladies, it's not a bad little list of things to look for in a potential suitor. Is suitor a word anymore? Spurgeon said this of conduct. He said, a man must show true and genuine piety that is necessary. It is the first indispensable requisite. Whatever call any man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he's not been called to ministry. Conduct. Who is this person? What should he look like? What shouldn't he look like? What is the conduct? What is the outside? But there's also what we would call oversight. How does he do within some of the leadership areas that he has? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? We see here more investment into the relationship. One that the word there is the word for oversee, by the way. The one who manages or presides over his house. The one who has that. The word there is literally a word to be placed before or protecting or in charge of guarding and giving attention to his house. That is the role of a husband and a father. It says here, if you can't handle the place of headship in your home, what makes you think you're going to be ready to handle the place of headship in the church? To be able to have his children in submission with all reverence. And that submission there is they need to know and be ordered under and honorable. And again, reminder, ladies, children, men, women, and children, the word of God is clear. We're all to be in submission to one another. There is a proper ordering here. But within his house, there's supposed to be this proper ordering that is taking place. There's submission that takes place. There's a level of respect with all reverence. It's a term that he had used that we really need to have reverence. We saw it in 1 Timothy 2:2. When it comes to authority, we need to live lives of godliness and reverence. In other words, his children know how to be under authority. It doesn't necessarily mean they're in 100% agreement. It doesn't mean they necessarily do everything and anything he says, but there is a level of submission and respect, the how and the why concerning authority. And verse 5 gives that explanation. A pastor should be the leader of his house. There should be a look at the home life and what is taking place there. If it's an if then that's been happening all throughout this. If he wants to be a husband and a father, he should be able to handle his home. In a sense, we're seeing the personal qualifications and family qualifications that finally lead to what I would call the church qualifications, the experience. Look at verse 6. Not a novice. The word there is, it's the word neophyte. It literally means a young sprout. For people who are within the gamer world, not a noob. Not someone that has no experience, not someone that doesn't know what they're doing. It doesn't mean not young. Paul tells Timothy that no man despise you for your youth. What it means is it means young in terms of sprout, growth, fruit. One who has not had fruit, one has not seen a lot of development of fruit within their life. There's a reason that there should be some time. I met a gentleman over at another place in Ohio. He was a new pastor of a satellite church, of a larger church, and he had been saved just 3 months earlier. I was like, could you say that again? Oh, I just got saved a few months ago, and now they're having me pastor this satellite church and preach there. I liked the guy. I was concerned. Well, what kind of spiritual fruit have you seen in these 3 months? Well, I got saved. Okay. This is about this fruit. And it says there, why? Why? Lest being puffed up. It's actually a term for puff. It's a growth type of term. Being all puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What does that mean? It's actually a word for smoke. Clouded. Limited to see what's really going on. Just so big and high and mighty, doesn't even really know what's going on. Lest he be lifted up with, well, what is the condemnation of the devil? Pride. In a sense, it's saying that if we go the opposite, experience brings tempering and humility. This pride is what was the condemnation of the devil. Where Lucifer fell was pride. It's important with experience that there's the learning of, hey, you know what? God rules over all. God's the one doing this work. God's the one that is going to lead. God's the one that is going to this work. It is a reminder that we are under God. We are not above God. It's not about us. It's not about a pastor. It's about what God is doing in the church and how God might be using that pastor. Instead of growing in pride, we kind of see it turns into a growing of testimony. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of a devil. We start to see here long-haul Christianity and leadership. This is a church that has been blessed with long-haul, long-term leadership pastors. Pastors who have served well over a decade. Pastors who have served for the long haul. In the span of Christianity, that can be a rare thing. God has blessed this church with the pastors that are there. In fact, this church has been so blessed with long-term, consistent, godly pastors that this whole season of turnover has made us all just be like, whoa, what's this? Even I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I as a youth pastor was used to hanging around with the same guys for over a decade. And that's a blessing. This is what pastors are supposed to be. We have, as a church, have been blessed with long-term, good, great testimony leadership. Why? Lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. It's kind of gone from the condemnation of the devil was pride, but the snare of the devil is Satan wants to attack. Satan wants to snag those who are serving the Lord. They need to have a good testimony. It's a word for a good report to those that are without. You're kind of, in a sense, almost getting back to the word of blameless. Those who, even to the people on the outside, would say, there's nothing there that would make me say, what is that guy doing? It's a spiritual warfare that is taking place here. Not being prideful like the devil was and not falling into the snare of the devil. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a person desires something that the Lord wants, if you desire something that the Lord wants, maybe it's time to make a commitment. But once that commitment is made, things need to change. There are sins that need to be confessed. There are relationships that need to be mended. And also we need to make sure that we continue to grow within the church. As we do what God has called us to do, these are the things that should be showing up in our lives. We shouldn't have sin in our lives. Our marriages should be strong. We should have a good testimony. We should conduct ourselves in a certain way and not be conducting ourselves in other ways. This should be the aspect of growing and moving forward and having a testimony, not being too proud, but instead being a good witness. And Timothy here with this challenge of looking at all these churches and all these people and really a lot of people who have been saved. And Paul saying, Paul, you've got now the challenge of choosing, developing, weeding out, and setting those who are placed in leadership of the early church. He says, here's what you look for. Why? Because if these are the type of men that are being led by the Spirit and that God wants to use, then the church was going to be in better shape. So I'll go back to the first question. If you are truly called to be a child of God, if you are called to be a godly husband or wife or father or mother or student or Sunday school teacher or pastor or deacon, that's next, or co-laborer, if you are in any way called to be the servant of the Most High God, more than just being called to be a pastor, to be a spiritual leader, to be used by God, to be an overseer of that. What are your qualifications? And why should those be the qualifications? And how much would that benefit those you have been called to minister to? If you were to recommend someone to your unique position, place, purpose, and calling, what would you look for? And do you find that in the mirror? If you were to consider the challenges ahead, what is an area that maybe you need to go through or we need to go through a little bit of a requalification? qualification, a remedial training course to make sure we get back to being at least to where the baseline qualifications are. Are you called? Why? Why? Why have good conduct? Why take care of the things that God has given to you? Why gain experience? Why have a good testimony? And the answer to all those is this: so that you can bring glory to God. It is for the glory of, this is what I put down here, to bring glory to God as a usable servant that will be to the benefit of and use within the church of Jesus Christ. The path ahead for these young pastors was going to be a beautiful labor. God would be using these men that Timothy would be putting in place within the context of these churches that probably they themselves would have had a hard time believing. The challenges that would be ahead for the men that were being called by Timothy, by God, to lead these churches, the challenges in that pagan society would be beyond what they could imagine. But we also know from church history that eternity was shaken by the early leaders and pastors of these churches. What is God calling you to do? How would God have you respond? Let me ask you, are you truly ready for what God has next for you? Is there an area where you need to ask the question, am I ready, Lord, for what you've called me to do? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be reminded through your word of what it means to be called by you. Lord, I want to pray for the pastors of the churches in our communities, in our area, in our state, in our nation, and around the world. Lord, I would ask that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send forth laborers. And Lord, I would pray that they would be these kind of men. Lord, I thank you so much for the beautiful labor that is serving you. I would pray, Lord, that you would allow us to recognize that as we become more and more like you want us to be, I believe you want to do more and more in this place. I would pray you would do it to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.